All right, let's begin with prayer, and then we'll get started right away. Father, in Jesus' name, we pray that you would empower us now as we open your word. God, teach us by your Spirit, stir up the gifts that you have given me so that I can communicate in a way that would be not only honoring to you, but would be a blessing to those who really want to learn. Father, teach me as well as we look at your word. We pray it all in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's not worry about this title right now. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But let's go back to a quote that we looked at last week from Milton Terry, who was a theologian from the 19th century. Listen to what he had to say. We cannot believe that the sacred writers desired to be misunderstood. They did not write with a purpose to confuse and mislead their readers. Nor is it reasonable to suppose that the scripture given by divine inspiration is of the nature of a puzzle designed to exercise the ingenuity of critics. It was given to make men wise unto salvation, and in great part it is so direct and simple in its teachings that a little child can understand its meaning. But then he goes on to say, it will be noticed at once that the allegorical interpretation is to disregard the common signification, we'd say in our day, significance of words, and give wing to all manner of fanciful speculation. It does not draw out the legitimate meaning of an author's language, but foist into it whatever the whim or fancy of an interpreter may desire. As a system, therefore, it puts itself beyond all well-defined principles and laws. Now, what is that all about? Well, if you were in our class last week, we talked about the importance of taking the Bible literally, especially when it comes to prophecy, but not only prophecy, any subject that the Bible covers. And we were talking last week about why it's important to study prophecy and to understand where we stand as far as what the Bible has to say about the end of all things. And we were quoting from Terry because he's making a very valid point. Many people come along who do not want to take the Bible literally, and they claim that it's an allegory or that it's speaking in metaphors. Now, understand, there is symbolism in the Bible. There are some allegories and there are metaphors. But generally speaking, it's very clear in the context when the Bible is speaking allegorically or metaphorically. We always should approach the Bible, I believe, understanding it literally. If God didn't mean to say what he said, then why didn't he say what he meant to say? Is always the question I have to ask. Now, understanding that, of course, we realize that Jesus was not a door. He said, I am the door. What did he mean? Well, I'm the entrance. I'm the way to eternal life. God does not literally have wings, as Scripture often refers to him as having when the Bible says that God will put his wings of protection over us. God is not a bird. He doesn't have wings. That is obviously speaking symbolically or metaphorically. And yet the truth comes blazing through. But generally speaking, the Bible is a very literal book. And if you fall into the allegorical argument, then I believe the Bible ultimately can say and mean whatever you want it to say and whatever you want it to mean. And therein lies the great danger. If the Bible does not mean what it says, then we are powerless to know what God was trying to say. So it's very important then that we understand how we're going to approach Scripture. And I believe that Professor Terry was completely right when he said, if you're not careful, you can so explain away the Bible that in the end, it literally doesn't say anything because it says everything. And obviously, God was not intending to confuse us. So let's go to number 6 on the outline from last week. What was the early church's position on millennialism? Now, when we talk about millennialism, what we generally mean is that the book of the Revelation is primarily future, that it hasn't occurred yet, except for the obvious passages of Scripture, like chapters 1 and 2 and 3, where the churches in Asia Minor are being referred to, which we'll come to later. When we talk about millennialism, we mean that we take a futuristic view of the book of the Revelation. Now that, of course, is in contrast to those like, for instance, Hank Handegraff, who I have a great deal of respect for, and his Bible knowledge is pretty phenomenal. But Hank believes that the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. with the exception of the obvious second coming of Christ. He believes that the Antichrist was Nero, and that this tribulation period of time that Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, for example, and then what we're going to read about in the book of the Revelation was fulfilled during the days of Nero's reign, and therefore the book of Revelation is primarily a history. Well, I don't believe that. Now, Hank may turn out to be right, and if he does, my salvation does not hinge on being able to predict how things are going to end. But again, it's very important that we take a position. We cannot just say, oh, well, I just won't have a position. Because unfortunately, the Bible is filled with prophecies, and for that person who will not take a position, they're going to be powerless to deal with huge portions of Scripture. So millennialism was a position held, I believe, by the church in its earliest days. Now, I'm not going to break this passage down, but when you go to Acts 15, the Bible clearly shows that the apostles were teaching millennialism. Now, whether you're a premillennialist or a postmillennialist or one who believes the rapture happens in the middle of the Great Tribulation or at the very end, you're still a millennialist in that you believe the book of Revelation is yet to be. And I believe that Acts 15 confirms that the apostles taught a futuristic fulfillment of the book of Revelation. If you go to Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, where Paul specifically deals with the nation of Israel and God's ultimate plan for them, it becomes readily apparent, at least to me, that God deals with people in time periods that are called dispensations. That's why you'll hear me often say, I'm a dispensationalist. Now, what that means is that during different periods in human history, God has dealt with mankind in a particular fashion. Now, God doesn't change. It's not that God changes His plan, it's that God has progressively revealed His plan to us in His Word. For instance, if we had lived 20 centuries ago, we probably would not understand nearly as much about Scripture as we do today. As God has progressively revealed Himself to mankind, starting with the book of Genesis, all the way through the first five books that Moses wrote, leading all the way, of course, to the New Testament epistles, the letters that Paul and some of the other apostles wrote, we have received progressive information on God. Now, I believe that that revelation was closed with the book of Revelation. And we're not going to get any more new truth until the Lord returns. Now, I'm certain when the Lord gets here, He'll have much to teach us. But I don't believe that the Bible is a living book in that there are other books that are going to be added to the Scriptures. I believe there are 66. There will only be 66. There are not 65 and there are not 67. There are 66 books that comprise what I believe to be the divine revelation from God to man. But God has progressively revealed Himself to us. So in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul says that the times of the Gentiles will come to an end, and then God will deal with the nation of Israel as a people group. Well, if he's talking about the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, isn't that the same as saying a dispensation? A period of time where God is working through the non-Jewish people, and then there's going to come a time when that period of time is finished, and then he'll come back to Israel as a people group? That's exactly what it's saying. Jesus makes the same statement, by the way, and it's recorded in the Gospels, where he talks about the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. So that's another reason why I believe that the church took a millennial position. And then when you read the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, for example, I'm just giving some examples. There are others that could be noted. Paul talks about a future fulfillment of the Antichrist and the coming of what we would call the kingdom of darkness right before Jesus returns. So I believe that there is ample evidence to indicate that the early church had a millennial position. Now, here are some quotes, and it's not so important that you remember any of these, and you're probably not going to have time to write them down, but these are quotes from leading believers from different periods of time and what they've said about what the church saw as far as prophecy, especially the book of Revelation is concerned. Eusebius, who is considered one of the early church fathers, taught that most of the ecclesiastics, that would be the Bible students of his day, were millenarians, meaning that they believed that the book of Revelation was a futuristic book. It had not been fulfilled yet. Norm Geisler, living in our century, who I believe is one of the greatest apologists in the world, says that millenarianism became the general belief of the time, and he's talking about the time of the first century, and met with almost no other opposition than that given by the Gnostics. So what he's talking about there is that early believers believed in a futuristic fulfillment of Revelation. You have Dr. Bonar, who says millenarianism prevailed universally during the first three centuries. This is now an assured historical fact and presupposes that Chileism, which is millenarianism, was an article of the Apostolic Creed. Meaning, once again, in simple language, the early church believed in a futuristic fulfillment. And then, without reading all of these other quotes, you have different ones who have come from different periods of time who all teach us that the doctrine, meaning the futuristic view of the Revelation, was generally believed in the three first and purest ages. And he's talking about there the first three centuries, which was, of course, the period of time in the early church. Thomas Stackhouse, once again, a great theologian, says the same thing. The doctrine, millennialism, was once the opinion of all Orthodox Christians. Bishop Michael Russell makes the same statement. Johann Mossam says the same thing. And then, of course, Johann Neander says the same thing. Now, I know that many of those theologians you've probably never heard of, you'd never read. The point is, there is sufficient evidence to indicate that for a long period of time, the early church saw the book of Revelation as being fulfilled in the future. They did not see it as a book that had already taken place. Now, other than what few truths we could glean from the book of the Revelation, if it's already passed, I don't see a great need to spend as much time studying. But if it's futuristic and it has not occurred yet, then I think there are a great number of reasons why we ought to study it. So, if the church early on saw the book of Revelation as being futuristic, when did the opinion of the church change? And that'll be number seven on your outline. Well, the church did change its opinion because now, today, even though I think a futuristic view of the book of Revelation is predominant, there are still many and well-known people, like, for instance, Hank Handegraff, the Bible Answer Man, who do not believe that the book of Revelation is yet to be, believes it's already happened. Johann Bingel, who was a German Lutheran theologian, said this: when Christianity became a worldly power by Constantine, the hope of the future was weakened by the joy over the present success. So in other words, he's saying during the Middle Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church took over government, when Constantine made Catholicism the state church, the church began to wander away from the belief that the book of Revelation had not happened yet. So that's when the change began. Another theologian by the name of Oberlin said, Chileism, which is, the belief that the book of Revelation is future tense, disappeared in proportion as Roman papal Catholicism advanced. So by the time the Middle Ages had passed, the average believer did not necessarily see the book of Revelation as dealing with events in the future, but was actually seeing the book of Revelation as a historical book. So that's when the change occurred. Now, just a couple of other things that I want to mention about prophecy before we go into our new outline. And that is that if you can't trust what the Bible says prophetically, then as I said last week, how do you know that you can trust what the Bible says about heaven or salvation or the second coming of Christ? So, for instance, consider prophecies that were made about different countries. We talked last week about Tyre and how the Bible predicted specifically what happened in history to the ancient city of Tyre. Well, the Bible also has numerous prophecies about Egypt. Now, of course, you know Egypt plays prominently into the Bible because the children of Israel were captives there for four centuries. And, of course, you have Moses and the great Exodus. And a good portion of the beginning of our Old Testament deals with this very thing. Well, Ezekiel 30 verse 13 said that there would never be a prince out of the land of Egypt again. 2,500 years have passed since this prophecy, And during this period of time, not one of its numerous ruling princes has been Egyptian. A direct fulfillment of what Ezekiel had prophesied. Now, of course, Ezekiel didn't know this. He was receiving instruction from the Lord. That's why, remember, in the Old Testament, a prophet had to be 100% correct. If he claimed to speak for God, then God doesn't make mistakes. So, really, there weren't a lot of people sometimes lining up to call themselves prophets because you had to be 100% correct. And yet, we have many people today who call themselves prophets. They make all kinds of prophecies, and the vast majority of them never are fulfilled. So what does that say to you about whether or not they're actually hearing from God? This would be similar to predicting that there would never again be an American elected president of the United States. Now, don't laugh, because I realize that now a lot of people have great concerns. But if I made the prediction that there would never be ever in the history of the United States an American elected president, that'd be a pretty amazing prediction, wouldn't it? Now, what if after 2,500 years of my making that prediction, there had never been another American elected president of the United States? Well, that would put me in prophet status, right? So the Bible is filled with these kinds of prophecies. Consider prophecies about Israel's being scattered into all the peoples of the world and then regathered. Moses predicted this in Deuteronomy. A lot of people are not familiar with this. They're familiar with Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you know, those major prophets toward the end of your Old Testament. Most people are familiar with them making prophecies about Israel, but Moses predicted that the children of Israel would be scattered in Deuteronomy 28:26. Jeremiah, of course, predicted that Israel would be scattered and then regathered. Has that been fulfilled exactly as the Old Testament said it would? Of course it has. So this is why I argue that prophecy is very important, because if the Bible is not correct when it deals with prophetic issues, then maybe it's not correct when it deals with other orthodox issues, like how to become a Christian, whether or not we can be assured of heaven. Does the Bible tell us the truth when it talks about we're going to have a resurrected body someday in eternity? All of those things, in my opinion, become questionable if the Bible can't be trusted when it makes other prophetic statements. Now, we talked very briefly last week about the prophecies about Jesus. I don't know if you've ever done any kind of a personal study on this, but you ought to go through and look at some of these passages. These are just examples. And look at how the Bible predicted. Now, in Psalm, we're talking about predictions 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born, and how the Bible predicts exactly how Jesus would be crucified. Now, how could David have known that 1,000 years before? Isaiah, approximately 500 years before Jesus was born, says that he's going to be pierced for our transgressions. He's going to be crushed or bruised for our iniquities. Now, how in the world could he have known that? Because modern rabbis don't embrace that. Psalm 41:9. The Bible prophesies that Jesus' close friend would betray him. Well, that, of course, is a prophecy of Judas. Psalm 22:16 says that they would pierce his hands and feet. How could David have known that? Because at that time, when Psalm 22 was written, crucifixion was not even a means of execution. And nailing people to a cross was certainly not a means of execution. And yet David predicts that Jesus would have his hands and feet pierced. Of course, we look backwards and we think, well, duh. Well, imagine predicting that 1,000 years before the fact and long before crucifixion was a means of execution. Isaiah 53, as you know, there are many passages that, I mean, many verses in the 53rd chapter where it says, notice the last part of the verse, he's numbered with the transgressors. Who would have predicted that the king of the Jews would be murdered along with criminals? But he was numbered with the transgressors, wasn't he? In fact, Jesus had thieves on either side of him when he was crucified. One thief rejects him, the other thief receives him. Of course, Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Zechariah 12:10. Notice Zechariah says, they will look on me, the one that they pierced. Now that is a prediction of Israel coming back around to their Messiah. Well, if the other prophecies have been fulfilled exactly as God said they would, why wouldn't that prophecy be fulfilled exactly as God said? So again, all we're trying to do is drive home the point that prophecy is an important, significant part of Scripture, and it helps to bolster our belief in other parts of the Bible. In fact, let me say this to you, and then we're going to jump into something different. If I didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that he died for my sins, and that I could be saved through faith in him, by faith, if someone could show me all of the fulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament, I think I might just believe it because of that. Fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest validations of the Bible that there is. So if you're an apologist, meaning that you're one who wants to defend the truth, then one of your greatest weapons in your arsenal for someone who doesn't believe the Bible is to drag out prophecy after prophecy, and don't answer it for them. Ask them how David could have predicted 1,000 years before Jesus was born, long before crucifixion was a form of execution, that the king of the Jews would have his hands and feet pierced. Get them to answer that question. Ask them how Isaiah, over 500 years before Jesus was born, could predict that he would be bruised for our iniquities, that he would have his beard plucked from his face. Don't you answer it. You make them answer it. And you'll find that very quickly, fulfilled prophecy becomes one of the greatest weapons that you can use, not only to bolster your own faith, but to defend God's word to those who want to question other portions of it. So that's why the study of the book of the Revelation or any other prophetic part of the Bible is a very important part of our Christian education and why we need to know it. In fact, I'm convinced that many Christians are kind of weak on their ability to defend the Bible because they don't know what the Bible says prophetically. They don't understand what a treasure trove of proof there is in the Bible through just the predictive part of Scripture. Now then, let's move on and let's talk about the three main ways to look at the book of the Revelation, because although there are many subgroups, there are basically three ways to look at the book of the Revelation, we want to take a look at that. If you're going to study the book of the Revelation, you have to pretty much choose to fall into one of these three camps. The first one is what is often called preterist. These are often people that may call themselves postmillennialists. This view sees Revelation as a historical record rather than predictive prophecy. Now, I've heard Hank Handegraff claim that he's not a preterist. And I've often scratched my head and thought, well, Hank, then what are you? Because you believe the book of Revelation is a prediction of Nero and his terrible persecution of Christians that happened in A.D. 70. Well, that's history, Hank. So if you're not a preterist, what are you? So if you're a person who sees the book of Revelation as historical, then you are a preterist or a postmillennialist. Now, let me be quick to say one other thing. Any one of us could hold to any one of these three positions that I'm going to give you here and still be an Orthodox Christian. Thankfully, our Christianity, our salvation, is not based upon how we view the book of Revelation. Now, I think if we claimed it wasn't divinely inspired, then that might begin to kind of call into question our faith. But you can hold any one of these views and still be an Orthodox Christian. So I'm not trying to say that because Hank is a preterist that you need to not listen to him because he's not a believer. No, I think Hank is a very committed believer, a very accomplished Bible scholar. That's why I scratch my head and wonder why in the world is he a preterist. But he is a preterist. So if you're one who sees the book of Revelation historically, then you're a preterist. Then the second group is the allegorical approach, what is often called amillennialism. A meaning no, and then millennium meaning the thousand-year reign of Christ. So amillennialists do not believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, we'll come to that later as we study through the book, so we're not going to worry ourselves with it now. Well, what do all millennialists believe? Well, they believe that Revelation is an allegory of the timeless struggle between good and evil. Now, by the way, my pastor, when I was growing up in that little Free Will Baptist church in Van Buren, Arkansas, Brother Gilbert was an all millennialist. To give an example of how the all-millennialist will interpret the book of Revelation, I asked Brother Gilbert one time, What does it mean in the book of Revelation chapter 19 when the Bible says that Satan is going to have a chain put around him and he's going to be thrown into the bottomless pit? Now, I understood that the chain was probably not literal, okay? Because there's no chain that's going to hold Satan. He's a spirit, and you can't chain up a spirit. So I knew the chain was symbolism. But what does it mean to chain up the devil? And here's what my pastor said. He said, well, at the cross, Jesus defeated the devil, and so the devil is on a chain right now, and he can only do so much. And I thought to myself, well, if the devil's on a chain, then it's a mighty long chain, or it's made out of rubber, because he seems to me to have a lot of leeway in this world. So if chaining the devil and putting him in the bottomless pit means that he's on a 10,000-mile-long chain, or a chain that's made of elastic, that's not much of a promise, is it? That doesn't bring me a whole lot of assurance. That's not really imprisoning or restraining someone if they're on a chain that's almost limitless in length. But see, that's how those who are allegorical students of the Bible see things. They try to explain it away in a more general sense. Now, I believe that for all practical purposes, the passage of Scripture that says that Satan will be bound with a great chain and thrown into the bottomless pit is literal. Now, again, I don't believe that there's literally a chain that can be forged, but it is talking about imprisoning him where he will not be able, the Bible says, to deceive the nations during the period of his incarceration. Now, don't worry if you don't know all about that right now, because we'll get to that. But I'm just trying to illustrate to you how someone who's an all-millennialist will read the book of Revelation. And then the third group is the futurist group. Most of those are called premillennial. Now, among the premillennialists, you have many different sorts. You have those that believe the rapture begins at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, those who believe the rapture happens at the middle of the Great Tribulation, and those who believe that the rapture happens at the end of the Great Tribulation. But all of those would fall into the futurist camp or into the premillennial, because it all happens before the millennium, before the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. All of those people see the book of Revelation as futuristic. So, futurists view Revelation as primarily predictive prophecy to be fulfilled in the very last days. It takes a literal approach to the Revelation. Of course, it's no secret. It's not hard for you to imagine what group I'm in. I'm in the futurist group. I believe the Bible is that Revelation is predictive, and I use the literal approach to understanding the Revelation, mainly because if you don't, then you can make the book of Revelation, and for that matter, any other book of the Bible, say whatever you want it to. So, you need to know what camp you see yourself in. And by the way, regardless of what camp you're in, you're not an enemy of the cross. You can be a preterist, and you're still a very committed Christian. You can be an amillennialist, very committed Christian. Or you can be a premillennialist. Now, we might disagree, and we might debate and have hot and long debates, but you're still an Orthodox Christian. Any question about that before I move along? All right, so for the most part, the early church viewed Revelation futuristically. The futurist view of Revelation decreased as the influence of the Catholic Church increased. So that's what happened to the early church, and that's why things have changed. Now, take your new outline, and let's move into this next step of our journey. I'm trying to cover this introductory period as quickly as I can, especially for those of you who were in our study at Trinity before we left there. So some of you, this is a review for you. Now, for some of you, if it's new material, do not hesitate to flag me down, because actually we have till the Lord comes back to finish this. We don't have a deadline here, so we can take as long as we need to. I don't want to bog down, but at the same time, I want to take time to answer questions. All right, now here's the title: Revelation, not Revelations. Now, for those of you who've already heard me give this spiel, you already know what I'm going to say. I can almost always identify those who have spent time studying the book of Revelation by what they call it. If somebody tells me, oh man, I heard you're going to be teaching on Revelations, I already know that they probably don't know much about the book of the Revelation. How many times will you hear those who are not even Christians? They'll refer to the book of Revelation as Revelations. They put an S on it. Now, I know that part of it is the part of the country that you're from. For instance, for many people, it's not Walmart. It's Walmart's, right? Where I'm from, it's Walmart's. And so I'll always say, oh, you're talking about more than one? Which one are you talking about? We're going to go down to Walmart's. Oh, you're going to go to two or three of them. And they'll, what? It's Walmart, singular, right? But to them, it's Walmart's. That's kind of like saying mom and them. Mom and them. You guys know what I'm saying? Well, mom and them, right? But from where I'm from, it's mom and them. All you can eat, that's an all-you-can-eat buffet. Just go where you all you can eat. Mom and them, yeah. Yeah, that means yes. Want to? Do you want to? You know, all of those different. So sometimes it's just where you're from. They'll say Revelations like they say Walmart's. But I really believe that it is important, if we're going to understand the message of the book of the Revelation, that we actually get the title right. Now, you want to say, well, what are you just splitting hairs over this? No. There's a very specific reason, and I want to illustrate it to you. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Now, in a couple of more weeks, you'll actually need to be bringing your Bibles. I mean, bring your Bible every Sunday, but we'll actually be going through Revelation verse by verse. In the introduction, we don't really do that, but this is one of the verses. Notice, the book of the Revelation begins with these words: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now, in a couple of weeks, we'll break that verse down and look at all of those different parts. But I want you to focus on this word right here: the revelation. Notice there is no S on it. It is singular. Now, there's a reason for that. It's not that, again, that I'm trying to split grammatical hairs here. There's a reason why we don't call it revelations. Most people who call the revelation revelations think it's all about prophecy. And you say, well, Dan, you just spent a week and a half talking about why it's important to study prophecy and why the book of Revelation is prophecy. Well, that is true. I have a futuristic view of the book of Revelation. But primarily, the book of Revelation is not about prophecy. Prophecy is simply a part of its story. The book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. It's not about predicting the future. It's very interesting to me that, generally speaking, when a person becomes a believer, you know what book of the Bible they want to start reading first? Almost always they'll tell me, I'm going to go home and start reading Revelations. And I'll say, well, first of all, it's the Revelation, and if I were you, I'd hold off on that. I'd start with maybe the book of John. And they'll, oh, okay. Why is it that people are so drawn to Revelations? Because they think that's exactly what it is. They think it's a bunch of revelations, a bunch of stories about end-time events. Now, it does cover end-time events, I believe, but not from the perspective of so we'll be able to know what's going to happen in the end. It's not it at all. Notice it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's actually a gift that God the Father gave him, which God gave him. The revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ to the world. The book of Revelation is not about prophecy. It is about Jesus Christ. That's why it is singular. And so when people see the book of the Revelation as a bunch of prophecies, they're missing the whole point of the book. The book of Revelation describes what will happen when God reveals His Son to the world. So let's take that word revelation and let's understand what that word means. The word revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis. If we read Greek New Testaments, most of us do not because we don't speak Greek, but the original New Testament was primarily written in Greek because that was the common language of that day. If it were written today, it would be written, no doubt, in English. And the Greek word translated revelation is the word apokalypsis, and it means to take off the veil, the unveiling. In fact, that word is used 18 times in Scripture. Whenever you're reading a Greek word, the A in front of it means un, like unscrew the lid on that jar. That means take the lid off. We use the prefix un. The Greeks use the prefix a. apocalypses. Well, apocalypses means a covering. So A in front of it means no covering or taking off the covering. The picture there is like the unveiling of a statue or the unveiling of some painting or some great work of art or whatever. Normally, before it's unveiled, it's draped over with a covering. And then at the appropriate moment, they lift off the veil and everybody goes, and they begin to applaud. Well, the revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ to the world and the circumstances that surround that event. You say, well, now wait, Jesus has been here before. Yes, but did they see him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruling and reigning? Did they receive him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? No. His own people yelled, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and our children. The world did not see the unadulterated Son of God in his unadulterated glory. Now, Matthew 25 talks about what that's going to be like. Jesus says that I will send my angels from the four corners of the world, and the sky will literally break open. That's what happens when Jesus comes back. I've often said it like this. The first time Jesus came, he knelt before Pilate. Next time Jesus comes, Pilate will bow before him. There's a big difference. Jesus came the first time to be the suffering servant, to die as a ransom for sinners. And the only way that he could do that is to humble himself. Paul says it in Philippians 2. Jesus did not perceive his divinity and the glories that he had with the Father something to be grasped. And he willingly humbled himself and became obedient as a man, even obedient to a death on the cross. Now, that doesn't mean that he set aside his deity, but he did set aside certain prerogatives that he had as deity. Jesus could have come to this earth and demanded to be worshipped. He would have been right in doing so, wouldn't he? Because he is the creator of the universe. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he didn't. In fact, Jesus taught his disciples the Son of Man came to serve. He even said to his disciples, those who would be the greatest among you will be the servant. The first will be last. The last will be first. So the world did not see Jesus in his unveiled glory. This is why the world today can scoff at him just like they did when he was here. This is why the world today can use his name as a curse word. This is why politicians and others alike can claim Christianity and claim their devotion to Jesus Christ when it serves them well, and when it doesn't, then they throw him aside like a spare tire. You do that to someone who you don't see as the creator of the universe and the judge of all people. But when he comes back and he shows himself as the creator of the universe, before whom all angels bow, even the fallen ones, even Satan himself, when he shows himself as the judge of what Paul says, the living and the dead, and everybody recognizes that they're going to have to stand before him and give an account of everything they've said and done, perspective changes. So the apocalypses of Jesus Christ is the unveiling of Jesus to the world for who he really is and all of the circumstances that revolve around that. Now, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7 that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what he's teaching these believers is what I'm attempting to teach you and trying to live out myself. There is coming a day when the Lord is going to return according to Scripture. And when he does, he will not come as the suffering servant. He will come as the conquering king. Now, he will still do it with the same character. He's not going to be vindictive. He's not going to be wicked. He's holy and righteous. But his holiness and his righteousness has worked like a dam and has held back the wrath of God that needs to be poured out on a wicked world. And God's grace and his mercy have held back the waters of judgment. But there's going to come a day when those floodgates are going to be opened. And all of this stored up wrath, Paul talks about it, all of this stored up wrath and the wickedness of man will be let loose. and the Lord will judge this old sinful world. So, when we approach the book of the Revelation, we need to call it by its right name. It's not the book of Revelations. But it's not because we're trying to split hairs grammatically. It's the book of the Revelation because it is the unveiling, and there'll only be one of them. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ to the world for all of His glory and all of His majesty. So we're going to stop right there. I know we just barely got into the second outline, but we're going to stop there. We'll begin next week answering the question, well, then why study the Revelation? We'll spend a lot of time. So you need to practice saying the Revelation because I'm going to be testing you. So just be on your toes because when you say, man, I'm coming to your Revelations study, I'll say, well, I'm not teaching that one. I'm only teaching a Revelation study. All right. God bless you all. You're dismissed. We'll have service here in just a few minutes.